Well, if you want to grab your Bibles this morning, we're going to start a new series called Thank You, Jesus. And I know when I say those words, thank you, Jesus, I hear a lot of people, you know, kind of jokes like, oh, thank you, Jesus, or, you know, all those kind of things that people say and during times that maybe things go your way and things get excited, you could probably hear some people screaming that every once in a while, right? Thank you, Jesus. And some things funny, some things serious come to mind when I start thinking about that. And but I also start thinking about some people, right? Thank you, Jesus, for, like, thank you, Jesus, for my wife, or thank you, Jesus, for a job. Thank you, Jesus, for healing. Thank you, Jesus, for all of these different things that we can thank Jesus for. And I know that a lot of times when I thank Jesus, I've developed this new little ritual of mine to where I have very, very a difficult time falling asleep most nights. I just can't, like, shut off my brain. I keep thinking about things. I keep wondering, okay, I got to do this tomorrow, that tomorrow. Oh, I don't think that went well today, or this went well today, or I just get pretty tripped up, you know, in doing that. And so what I've started to do is that when I get in bed at night, is I just start giving thanks to the Lord. I tell the Lord, thank you for this today and this. Thank you that this is known. And I just go through this thing and I just enter this season of prayer, and I've been doing a little bit better falling asleep because I feel like if I have a thankful heart, I can rest, right? And I know that if I'm in prayer and if I'm thanking Jesus for things, I know that some of the things that I'm worried about are probably going to take a lesser place in my heart and in my brain. And a lot of times if I'm dwelling on the things that I'm not thankful for or the things that I'm stressing over or worry about, I'm trying to develop plans, I'm not going to go to sleep. I'm just going to keep spinning about those things. And what do we typically do, right, when we can't go to sleep or we can't get our mind off something? What, we grab our phones, right? Well, that doesn't help because now you got blue light coming in and your brain thinks that it's time to wake up and you're just throwing off your, what is that, your circadian, I don't even know how to say that, that thing, rhythm that you all have makes you wake up and go to sleep. I don't know about that, but you have all of that, it throws you off. And I've been fighting that because one thing I was doing before I started this practice was I would go, I don't know why I like to do this, I have no idea at all, but I like to go on OfferUp and see what people sell. I think people sell the strangest things in the world. I love to go to thrift stores and just look around at all the junk and think, who is going to buy this? Like, but somebody will buy this. Like, somebody will buy this coffee cup from Vegas in 1973. Someone will buy that because maybe in Vegas in 73 something glorious happened in their life. I don't know. But I search through all that stuff. I love going to antique stores, and now there's some good things in antique stores. And you're probably like, Pastor, there's no difference between a thrift store and an antique store. And the only difference is the price. Well, no, you don't know. You don't know. So, yeah. And so I go into all those things, but looking at offer, like it doesn't, there's that light, and I can't go to sleep, and still doesn't help, you know. But so I've decided that I'm going to go to bed every night thankful. That I'm going to say thank you to Jesus for something. And though everything may have gone haywire that day, I'm going to say thank you to Jesus. And a lot of times, those thanks, those prayers of thanksgiving are people. And maybe a way that a person has interacted with me that day, or something that maybe I've seen God do in your life. So a lot of what I see God doing in your life, I tell God thank you for, and I can go to sleep because I see God moving in your life. And I see God doing things and working, and I get really thankful. I went to bed last night thinking, if any of you drove this morning, you saw my truck is like covered with mud. There's mud all over the place in my truck. So I went to bed last night thankful that I got to take my two of my grandsons that can hold on real tight through a ride through the muddy desert yesterday, and we got the truck all muddy, and the grandsons were screaming. And I said, thank you, Lord, for a few moments of going too fast through mud puddles and having my grandson scream and have a good time and doing that. But when I start thinking about people on an adult level and think, Lord, who am I thankful for? And who in my life can I trust? Because I'm thankful for trustworthy people. I'm thankful that there are people in my life that have been in my life for a long time. I've had a mentor for the last 31 years, long time. The man that was my youth pastor in high school, still in my life to this day. I have some people in my life that have been in my life for a long time. My mother-in-law share this thing, and 7 o'clock in the morning, I watch her church service, and then I'll send her a little note about the message, and we'll dialogue about that, and I get to be in church with my mother-in-law, though I'm getting ready being here. I can still kind of connect with her in that way, and I'm just thankful for her and being thankful. But I've noticed that the people that I'm thankful for are the people that I can trust, and the people that I can't trust, I'm just not real thankful for those people, because I can't, like, I don't ever know what's going to happen, right? And I think sometimes when we think about the people that we're thankful for and that we can trust, there's some criteria, right? There's some criteria for trustworthiness and who we're going to trust. We all have it. Maybe it's not stated. Maybe it's not explicit in our life. But there are some things, and that you would look and say, I'll trust people when. And the three criteria for me are honesty, loyalty, four things, sacrifice, and expertise. So if somebody is honest with me, I know I can trust them. If somebody is loyal to me, I can trust them. If someone is an expert in a specific area, especially if I'm not an expert in that area, but they are, I can trust them based upon their expertise. And then if they're willing to sacrifice. If they're willing to sacrifice and do what's necessary, then I can trust them. But if I feel like they're not going to be loyal, if I feel like they're not going to tell me the truth, if I feel like they're not really an expert, they really don't know what they're talking about, and if I feel like they're not willing to make a sacrifice, then I don't trust them. I don't trust them. And then I've noticed, because I deal with people that way, that I've kind of put Jesus in that same kind of place. And where I'm asking, is Jesus honest with me? And is Jesus loyal? And is Jesus the expert? And is Jesus willing to sacrifice? And when we start thinking about trusting Jesus and his trustworthiness, for me, a lot of it comes down to him doing what I think he should do. And a lot of times when we're struggling with that, and we're struggling with trust in each other, and we're struggling with trusting Jesus, it's this question of, can I trust them to do what I want? Now that's interesting when you start thinking about Jesus. Because Jesus far exceeds everything that we would think as far as being an expert, being loyal, being willing to sacrifice. And so if I'm looking and I'm saying I'm only going to trust Jesus if he does what I expect him to do, well, then I'm putting myself above him, right? That's what I'm doing. If I say, I'll trust Jesus if I get the job. I'll trust Jesus if I have a sufficient amount of money. I'll trust Jesus if he does what I think he should do. In other words, I'm putting myself in the position of God, and I'm saying, as long as Jesus does what I think he should do, then I'll trust him. And the minute he doesn't do what I think he should do, well, then I'll trust myself. And sometimes that's a struggle for all of us in our relationship with Christ, because we live in this culture, and we've been told, hey, if it's going to be, it's up to me, right? And if it's ever going to work out, it's because I'm going to make it work out. We have all of these things going on, so we trust, and it's hard to trust. And then because so many people have let us down, and so many people have broken trust, we then take what people have done, and we throw that on Jesus, and we say, well, if Jesus can be trusted, that person wouldn't have done that to me. If I could trust Jesus, then that wouldn't have happened, or this wouldn't have happened. And so we're constantly in that kind of battle. So what I want to do over these next 2 weeks in talking about the thanks to Jesus, I want to talk about reasons why we can be thankful that might push us past some of these struggles that we have in trusting him. And the thing that I want to do today is, first of all, make a stop in Matthew real quick. But the main thought, if you're taking note, is this. There are many opinions about Jesus' identity, but only one is a revelation. Only one is a revelation. There's a lot of opinions about Jesus, but there's only one revelation. God has revealed to us himself through Jesus. Okay? So that's a basic thought of Christianity, that the God who created everything has revealed himself in Jesus. So if we want to know God, we look to Jesus. If we want to know what God is like, we read the Gospels about Jesus. It's not the Old Testament was about God and the New Testament about Jesus. Throw that away. not true. So we enter this with this time when Jesus asked this question to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. Starting in verse 13, we read this, looking in your Bibles, please. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," in other words, son of Jonah. So evidently, Simon's father was named Jonah. That's what that means, Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of, okay? So you've got Simon Bar-Jonah, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So you have opinions everywhere about who Jesus is. Now, most of the time, what we do in our culture today is what we think God should be, or Jesus should be, is a perfect human. What you think the perfect human is. So you would take your idea of the perfect human and who you wish you were. This is what we do a lot of times. We think, okay, if I was really a great human being, I would be this. And it's usually somewhat beyond where you currently are, because we do this. We put ourselves down. And then we say, if I was perfect, this is what it would be. And then we project that information into God. And so we say, however I think a perfect God would be. A lot of times people do this. Well, surely God and Jesus, Christianity isn't real, because no father would ever sacrifice his son like that. That is cosmic child abuse, because a father never would do that. Now, where do we get that information that a father would never do that? From our own dads and from our own fathering of our own children. We look and read the Bible and think, well, I would never do that to my son, and my dad would never do that to me. So we take that projection and we send it towards God. And we measure everything God is and does, our opinion of that at least, based upon our understanding of what is right and wrong. So when we read about marriage and we read about child raising, when we read about anything, any topic you think, we take what we think would be best, even if we don't measure up, we take what we think best, project that to God, and say, that's what God is like. And that's where all these opinions come from. Now, those in the first century walking with Jesus, the Jewish folks that Jesus was primarily talking to, see, they weren't quite doing what you and I do today, because we live in a more secular society. But they lived in a very religious society. And so what they did was they took their traditions and their traditional explanations of their scriptures, the Old Testament, what we call that. They had the Hebrew scriptures, we call that the Old Testament. So they take their traditions and their interpretations of that, that have been handed down through the centuries, through the 400 at least years, and those intertestament period was about 400 years in between the last New Testament book and when Jesus showed up, about 400 years. So about 400 years of traditions were being developed along the way. And by the time you get to this group that Jesus is addressing, their opinions of who the Messiah would be is based upon the oral traditions that they've received through the teachings of Scripture. And so when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? That's why how they came up with these answers. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, because by this time, John the Baptist had been beheaded. And so some people thought that maybe John the Baptist reincarnated and that's who he is. But if they were thinking people, they would realize that John the Baptist and Jesus were at the Jordan together and John the Baptist baptized Jesus. So that's kind of silly, but some thought it anyway. And some thought that he was just another one of the prophets. Some thought that he was Elijah, because the Old Testament teaches that Elijah will return before the return of the Messiah. So they were looking for that forerunner first. They were looking for that first thing. So they thought maybe that was Jesus. So they had a lot of ideas. And we have a lot of ideas. But a lot of our ideas are based upon our own understanding. And in order to grow as a follower of Jesus, we have to be able to sift through who we think he is and ask ourselves the question, is who I think Jesus is based on the revelation or based upon my own desires of the perfect human? And you might want to start thinking about that a little bit. Because when you get let down by Jesus, and trust me, most of us have been in some sort of prayer conversation with God where we're not happy with something that he's done. And if I asked you to raise your hand, you would be a liar if you didn't raise both. Because all of us have been there. I've been there, you've been there, where we're going, oh, I don't like this, I don't think you should be doing this. If you were really, and if I was really, and if this was all the stuff, right, that we pour out, and those are amazing prayers. They're not rude, they're not blasphemous, they're honest, go for it. Let them have it. All throughout the Bible, God receives those prayers. And I think God says, finally, you're being honest with me, let's go. He's not going to strike you with lightning when you're being honest like that. So you have all of these different kinds of opinion. But is your understanding based on the revelation? Because when I'm let down by Jesus, you know what I discover through those seasons of prayer? Is that he leads me back to the revelation, leads me back to the scriptures. And it is there where I find that he told me life would be like this, but he's going to lead me through it. When he says, in this world you will have trials and tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I'm like, okay. So you told me that at times life was going to be very bad and very hard. But you're going to lead me through this. Okay. Then because you were honest with me, and because you're present with me, and because you're being loyal to me, and you're the expert. Okay, I don't like this. Wouldn't have chosen this. But I trust you because of who you are. I don't trust you because I like my situation. I don't trust you because I see that you're doing everything that I want you to do. I trust you because you've made the ultimate sacrifice. You're telling me the truth. You've told me that you're never going to leave me or forsake me. So I'm going to trust you. I don't know how it's going to turn out. Don't know if I'm going to like it. I'm going to trust you. And in the end, we can lay and go to bed at night saying, thank you, Jesus, that you worked it all out. You let me squirm and complain and fret and worry, and you were just trustworthy when I was not. And so we move past a lot of those struggles. And so this idea of Jesus and his identity, where is that really answered? Because you have the answer there in that text. You have that answer that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, well, what does that mean? Right? We have a class on Sunday mornings, 9 o'clock. We're able to pause and stick our hands up in the air and go, what does that mean? Don't do that now. I'll have to ignore you. I can't do that now. You'll have to talk to me later. But what does it mean that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, for that, turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you're in Matthew, just go some pages to the right. You'll find it over there, not too far. You'll find there in Colossians 1, we have this amazing description of Jesus that I hope that as you dive into this description of Jesus, it boosts whatever criteria you have for trustworthiness. I know I've shared with you mine. I need you to be loyal. I need you to be honest. I need you to be the expert, and I need you to make sacrifice. I need those things. I get those four things, I can trust you. I don't know what yours are today, but when I look at my criteria and I read Colossians chapter 1, it boosts my confidence in Jesus. It shows me that in these areas that I kind of need in order to put my faith and my trust, it shows me that it's there in bigger and deeper and more important value amounts and values that I could ever really kind of project for myself. Because if you and I were coming up with a God, or we were going to create a Jesus or a genie, most likely, you know, because sometimes it's not really Jesus, it's more of a genie that you want, where you rub the lamp, say the right thing, get what you want. Okay, Jesus is not the genie, he is Jesus. So, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, reading down through verse 20, starts this way. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Back up one slide, please. I don't want to go there yet. Yeah, just stay right there. Follow me in your Bibles, and then we're going to do a breakdown. Okay? Reading along in your own Bibles. For in him, okay, for by him, I'm going to start back and read verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now that's a mouthful. I've read that I don't know how many times throughout my journey, but I can't quote you that. That's a hard kind of thing. It's multi-layered, multifaceted. The way Paul writes, he writes a lot of parenthetical phrases. Then he uses one phrase to explain another. And there's kind of a list in there, but there's kind of reasons in there. So it's like, a pretty thick passage, right? Pretty weighty passage to kind of sift through. Like a lot of Paul's writings. So what I want to do today is a little bit outside of the norm and how I deliver a message to you in this format that we call a worship service. But on the next screen, you're going to see something. Go to the next slide, please, Wes, right there. I hope that you can read that. That background, I'm sorry about that. But if you see that, you see verse 15, and that is marked number one. What I did is I just outlined the text. Now, it could be broken down way more than this, but I did a simple outline of the text to try to help you get a couple handles on what's going on in this passage. First of all, verse 15, you have this statement about Jesus, okay? You have the statement in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. There is a definition. There's a statement, a descriptive statement of Jesus. If you're like, who is this Christ, Son of the living God? He's that. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's what he is. He's how we get to know God. If you want to see God, you look at Jesus. That's why when the disciples asked Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for him, and Jesus got a little frustrated. He says, how long do I have to be with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you want to know about who God is? You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. That will tell you. Not only is the image of the invisible God, he is the firstborn over all creation. The phrase firstborn meaning most significant. He's over all of it. He's in charge of all of it. He's better than all of it. He's more significant, more important. He's above it. He transcends it. He's that. He's the image of the invisible God, and he is above everything. Now, before you get all kinds of sideways with that statement, sometimes you look at that statement, you go, well, if he's that, then why? And you point out to something going wrong in your life right now. If he's that, then why do I have this struggle? If he's that, why do this? If he's that, why that? And I know, because we all do that with Jesus. And that's okay. Make that your prayer. But when we do that, just note, you're putting yourself in the position of firstborn over all creation. That's what you're doing. Don't beat yourself up for it. Not going to go to hell. Let's just call it what it is. We're looking and going, ha, well, I know better because I don't think you're that, because if you were that, you wouldn't do this. We're putting ourselves in the position of God at that point, which we're all prone to do. Part of our fallen, broken nature that we need to be redeemed of and cleansed of and matured out of. So if we have that statement, well, then why would we say that? Verse 16 is the reason. Notice I put it as A as I'm outlining the text. Verse 16 says, this is the reason why this verse 15 is true. For, or because, or this is why we say that, for by him all things were created, in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So why is he above everything? Because he made it all, and it's all for him. Everything, including you. Everything. There isn't anything in existence that Jesus himself didn't create. And because he created it, he owns it. And he's above it. It's for him. It's by him. And we put ourselves underneath that submission. verse 17, item B on an outline, is a second reason for why that first statement is true. And it gives you a little more insight into the first reason. Remember, it's multi-layered. So you have the statement, you have the reason, and you have a secondary reason that explains the first and helps you understand the statement. Welcome to Biblical Studies 101. Verse 17, and, so not only verse 16, but 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the creator and the glue. He holds it all together. And I know what you're doing right now. You're doing the same thing that I do when I read this passage. Then why does this seem to be flying out of control in my life? Then why does my country seem to be going this way? Oh, don't do that. Because you're assuming you know where our country should go. And perhaps you don't know everything. Just saying. Don't know. I don't know about you, but if they put me in charge, it might get worse. And if they put you in charge, it might get worse too. Because you and I don't know everything. I don't know. Maybe you would make it better. I don't know. But when I look at that, and I start thinking about Jesus, and I start looking at me and my abilities, and I start looking at humanity, I think that is amazing. If Jesus truly is, and I've come to the conclusion that he is, if he is really that, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Why? Because he created everything and he holds everything together. All right. Well, I don't understand things right now in my life. There's some things about our country that I just don't get. There's some things about my own head and my own heart and my own life. I have some habits that I wish I didn't have. I don't know why I like to eat donuts at midnight. Don't know. I have no clue. I just want to. I don't know. I love donuts. I don't know why sometimes I speak harshly to Susan and get frustrated. I don't know why I go, shouldn't do that. Don't know why sometimes I get sick and tired of you. Don't know why I enjoy Mondays so much when none of you can call me. I'm joking. No, actually, I am joking, but sometimes I'm sick of you. But anyway, and you're sick of me sometimes. That's just the way it is. So we see that breakdown about Jesus. And so we can trust him because he's that. Because his identity, right? Not because he does everything that I think he should do, because that puts me as God. But I can trust him because he's that. Let's go to the next slide, please, further into the passage. We have verse 18, which is a second statement. A second statement is this, compounding. So verse 18 goes with 15, okay? So verse 18, and he's the head of the body of the church. So not only is he the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, he's also in charge of the church. He's in charge of us, me. And how do we know he's in charge of the church? Well, verse 18 continues, says he's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. So because he was the first one born from among the dead, he's in charge of all of us who, guess what? We too will follow him in that same idea. You too will be born from the dead, me too. Spiritually, we already have been. Physically, we will be. He was the first, we're going to follow him. That's why N.T. Wright teaches them. It's not that you come back, you die and then come back. That's not it. You die and go through death to life. Because this isn't eternity yet. We're going to go through physical death and on to eternal life. Right now we're living in a temporal existence, physically. We're going to move through the death process and on to life. He's the first one. And because he's the first one, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's that statement again. So he's the most important. He's preeminent. He's over it all. He's the most significant, the most trustworthy, the biggest expert, the most loyal, the most sacrificial. He's there. And then we're going to multi-layer that again and go to a second reason or a further reason. When he gives us another reason for the statement. He says in verse 19 and 20, For in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Whoa. You mean all of God? I don't know what that is. Because I have a finite mind. My understanding has a beginning and it has an end. And when you say all of God, that's big. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So in Jesus of Nazareth, as he walked the face of the earth and he taught and he healed and he did miracles and he went to the cross and into the grave and out of the grave, all of God was physically present on the earth in Jesus. In verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now you talk about a mystery, folks. You talk about something that God's plan to unite everything into him, to bring every lost person, every lost aspect of the world, and bring it back to himself. How are you going to pull this off, Jesus? I'm going to go die on a cross. Excuse me, sir? Isn't it to form a big military and go conquer Rome? No. Well, that's what we want to do. And that's what the first century people thought that they should do. Because what the first century people thought that the Messiah would show up, build a big enough army to go take care of Rome and free Israel once again and become the dominant world power. That's what they wanted. That's what the disciples were asking when they asked Jesus, is that this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, you're going to give us all the power? You're going to make us a world power again? Are we going to go beat up Rome again? Are we going to nuke them? Because I want to nuke them. That's why James and John were called the sons of thunder. Because they once asked Jesus, can we pray and rain down fire on these folks? And Jesus is like, no. Because that's what they wanted. And what do some people think today in America? Well, is God finally going to show up and straighten up this country? And are we going to take over again? That's not what Jesus was doing in the first century. And it's not what he's doing now. And Jesus says, if you want to be significant, I'm going to the cross. And if you want to be great, you'll take up yours and go too. Whoa. So Jesus says, you want to be great? Start serving everybody. Start making massive sacrifices. Start giving. Start moving. That's how we are establishing greatness. That's the church. The church does not know geographic boundaries, for all are one in Christ. All are one in Christ. And the sooner the American portion of the church figures that out, the better. So we have this description of Jesus. So what do we do with this? Well, then the question then is this. Whose opinion do you believe? See, that's the question now for you. Whose opinion do you believe? Yours? Your opinion about what you think Jesus should be? Is it based on tradition? Is it based on what you've been told to think of Jesus? Or is your opinion about Jesus based on the revelation, where you'll dive into the scriptures and you'll go, well, today I read in the revelation that Jesus is the image of God and that all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus, and he created everything and it's all his and he holds it all together. Huh. Well, when I get in a mess and things are falling apart, obviously I haven't held it together. Maybe I need Jesus. A lot of things that we've trusted in to hold things together have left us with pieces and more stress and more anxiety. And the more our secular society moves Jesus out and puts their own ideas in, the higher the stress level, the higher the level of depression, the higher the level of anxiety will continue to increase in our culture because we're rejecting the only one that can bring peace. And so we must, I think, do this. So, some options for you. Your own opinion about Jesus. That's the popular one in America today. And you'll go and you'll find a church that fits your idea about what church should be or what Jesus should be. And you'll go to there. And I won't go over there because I don't think Jesus is that. But I want to challenge you today that based, next slide please, last one. That based on the biblical revelation of Jesus' identity, he is the only one to be trusted at all times. And for that, I can go to bed tonight and I can put my head on the pillow and I could say, Jesus, thank you that I can trust you.